The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. We come to a very interesting chapter today, chapter 6, which is filled with all sorts of controversial things. So we're going to dive right in. If you have your Bibles, we're going to read through the entirety of Genesis chapter 6. The controversial elements, of course, are found in the first four verses, and we'll come back and take a closer look at them. But then we're going to take a sort of broad perspective on this chapter as well. So chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, we read, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, or Nephilim, however you want to pronounce it, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you are to make it, and the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in, and you shall keep them alive. And take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you.' Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him." Now, what we've been saying for the past several weeks is that what we have been seeing is the pervasive influence of sin. We've seen the spread of sin. It starts off in individuals, in Adam and Eve. It eventually spreads to the next generation, to their children. And then you begin to see it spreading throughout the entire race. We call this the exceedingly sinful nature of sin. And we see that reaching sort of a tipping point when you get to Genesis chapter 6, this increasing corruption on the earth. You'll recall that God started off looking at the things that he had made, and he says that they're all good. He says it's good, it's good, it's very good. And now we get to the point where God looks on the earth, and what he sees is men doing evil continuously. One translation says, "He saw that the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time." So what starts off as an epidemic quickly becomes, as you can see, a tragic pandemic. Now, as I said, the first four verses of this chapter have been the source of a great deal of controversy and speculation. Everybody wants to know what in the world is happening in the first four verses, because we are introduced to these strange figures, the Nephilim. Who are they? What are they? What is going on here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4? Well, let's just read those verses again. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." What's happening here? Who are these sons of God? Who are the Nephilim? Well, the phrase that is really difficult to understand is that phrase, the sons of God. What is being referred to here? Scholars have generally held three views throughout history. And I'm just going to say right off the bat, your guess is as good as mine as to which one is absolutely correct. But here are the three views that have been proposed, and I'll talk about the merits and the demerits of each of them. The first view of what is happening here is that there is an intermarriage taking place between believers and unbelievers. Again, the author of Genesis is trying to show us how sin works, how it makes its way like yeast through a loaf of bread. This is how sin works its way through communities and families and ultimately through the entire race. And one view is that what we have happening here is an intermarriage between believers and unbelievers. We've already been introduced to the godly line and the ungodly line. That is to say, the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. And so many scholars have argued that what is being described here in the context of Genesis 1 through 6 is a picture of intermarriage between believers and unbelievers. This was the view, incidentally, of St. Augustine, and it was the view of many of the great reformers, people like Luther and Calvin. That's basically what they were arguing. Now, the merits to this view are pretty straightforward. It fits the context of the passage. Fits the context of these first few chapters of the book of Genesis. It also fits well with what we find elsewhere in Scripture. We're going to take a look at these various passages, so turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34. Not a hard book to find. It's the very next book of the Bible, so just turn to the right to the book of Exodus. If you've gotten to Leviticus, you've gone too far. So Exodus chapter 34, and this is God, and he is dealing with his people, whom he has redeemed from their captivity in Egypt. And this is what we read, beginning in verse 10, this is the covenant renewed. And God said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you are to see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites," all the sites. "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst." Now, right there, the Israelites are told in no uncertain terms that they are not to make a covenant with these foreign peoples that are being driven out. They're not to have communion with them. They are certainly not to intermarry with them. Because the text goes on to say, they will lead you astray. They will lead you down a path to destruction, to the worship of idols and foreign gods. So we see that very clearly right at the beginning of the story of Israel, that there is not to be this interchange, this intermarriage between the people of God and pagan peoples. Now turn to the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll see the same thing repeated. It's the last book of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to take possession of it," this is, of course, the land of Canaan, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote yourself to their complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and you shall show no mercy. Verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. So this admonition is repeated, you see. They are not to have contact with foreign people. God's people are to be separate. Now, if you know the story of King Solomon, who was the descendant of David, David's son, who took over David's kingdom, we're told that this is the thing that brought Solomon to ruin. It was the very fact that Solomon, like all the other people, had been warned not to take to himself a wife or a spouse who was a foreigner, because the foreigners worshipped idols, they worshipped pagan gods, and they would have the potential in that kind of special relationship to influence the people of God and lead them astray. So turn, if you will, to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Because we always remember Solomon as what? Solomon the Wise. That's how we remember them. That's right. He's the man of great wisdom. He was offered riches and he was offered wisdom. And we're told that he chose wisdom, and so the Lord gave him both. So he was apparently a wise man. People came from far and near. We're even told the queen of the south came to visit King Solomon. But while Solomon was wise, there was an area where he had a blind spot, and we see that here in 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. It doesn't simply say that he loved many women. Now, you have to understand that polygamy was rampant in that day. So kings had harems. That's the way it was. But it doesn't simply say that he loved many women. It says he loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. And from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Now, the next verse is shocking, isn't it? He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. I can hardly handle the one that I've got, so I can't imagine having over 1,000. But what we read is, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart to other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. So this was a problem, and it remained a problem for the people right up to the time of Jesus. You all know that the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. But do you know why? The Samaritans were actually related to the Jews. What had happened was that centuries before, there had been the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel, sometime around the year 722 BC. And we're told that the Assyrians took the entire population and deported them to Assyria. They conquered the land and they took all of the people, or I should say, they took the majority of the people and deported them to Assyria. The Babylonians did the same thing. But the reality is, when you deport an entire population, there's always the chance you're going to leave some people behind. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Some people were left behind. Now, when that whole population, or the bulk of that population, was deported, and a few were left behind, you know what happens when there's a vacuum. Somebody's going to come in to fill it, and that's exactly what happened. Pagan people came into the land from which the people of Israel had been deported, and they began to settle that land. And what happened was that those who had been left behind, the Bedouins and so forth that had been living in far off places and neglected places, they began to intermarry with these pagan people. And thus was born the Samaritan race. And this is why the Jews hated the Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans, truth be known, more than they hated just regular Gentiles. Because they regarded these people as half-breeds. They regarded these people as sellouts. And what had happened was that the people of God who'd been left behind, who married these pagan people and became the Samaritans, began to adopt many of their practices. That's one of the reasons also why the Jews hated them. It's one of the reasons why, when we're told that Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well, which incidentally is the gospel lesson for this Sunday, when Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well, we're told that he had to go through Samaria. Now, that's an interesting way of putting it. Because technically, you did not have to go through Samaria if you were passing from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. Now, Israel in Jesus' day was basically divided into three sections. You had Galilee in the north, that's the northernmost part of the nation, and then to the south you had Judea, and sandwiched between them was this swath of land known as Samaria. So if you wanted to go to Galilee from Judea, the quickest route was through Samaria, straightforward. But some Jews, most Jews, would prefer the much longer and more dangerous Transjordan route. They'd rather cross the Jordan River, pass on the other side, and then pass back into Galilee, bypassing Samaria altogether. Because they didn't want to have any contact with the Samaritans. And the reason they didn't want to have any contact with the Samaritans was because of what the scripture had said. Don't intermarry with them. And so the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And for this very reason. So over and over again, we see this in the Old Testament, but we also see it, incidentally, in the New Testament. So keep your finger there in Genesis chapter 6 and turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. Now, these other things don't necessarily apply to us, but Paul picks it up, and the same principle does apply when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because Paul warns Christians of something very similar. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, we read these words. Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Now, Paul is very clear, and I would simply say this is good advice. It's not just good advice, it's a command for Christians, that Christians are not to marry non-Christians. That's our command. We are not to marry non-Christians. Now, that's not to say that you can't have business with them. That's not to say you can't have fellowship with them. That's not to say that you shouldn't evangelize them. It's just to say that if you have a divided family and you are divided on an issue of religion, that, and you're serious about religion, that's going to be problematic for you. That's just a fact. It's problematic for some families who are half Protestant and half Catholic, let alone for families that may be Jewish or Muslim or Christian and Jewish. That can be problematic, especially when children come along. It's one thing if you're just a husband and a wife and one's going to do one thing and one's going to do another thing, but when children come along, then the whole question arises, well, how are you going to raise them? So this is problematic, and Paul warns us against it. He warns us not only for that reason, because it's problematic when it comes to families and to children, but for the same reason that the people in the Old Testament were warned against it. If they worship differently than you do, you may be influenced by that to forsake the Lord. And so Paul gives us a very strict instruction. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and those first four verses. So Who were the sons of God? What's going on here? Who are these people, the Nephilim, and so forth? Well, one view is that what is being described here when it says the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took them as their wives as they chose, what's being described here is intermarriage between believers and unbelievers. That's what that phrase, sons of God, means. All right? And as I said, that was the view of Augustine and Luther and Calvin, that what we have here were the descendants of Seth. Godly people, godly generation, sons of God, if you will. And what they see are the children of Cain. And they're comely. And they're attractive. They just happen to be unbelievers. And yet they intermarried with them. And the result was that the godly line, the God of Seth, was corrupted. In the same way that Solomon was corrupted. In the same way that the Samaritans had been corrupted. Now that's one view. It's a picture of the people of God being unequally yoked. It fits the context and so forth. But the second view is that what is being described here is sexual activity between fallen angels and women. Now, if I've already said that the first view seems to fit the context, why this second view? Well, part of the reason for the second view is that phrase, Nephilim. We're not quite sure what they are. They're described in other places, in some translations, as giants, the offspring, perhaps, of these unions. The other thing is this. It's a linguistic issue. The only place where we find that expression, sons of God, used, other than what we find here in Genesis, is in the book of Job, in Job chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 38. And in that book, a very ancient book, by the way, perhaps the most ancient book in the Old Testament, it's interesting, every time that phrase is used, sons of God, it's not a reference to a godly line, it's reference to angels or angelic beings. So if you're going to view the text in the light of what we find elsewhere in the scriptures, this would seem to imply that these were fallen angels who came and had sexual relations with the daughters of men and produced offspring who were giants, who were impressive, who were men of renown. Now, something else that supports this view is the ancient book of Enoch, 1 Enoch. That's not a biblical book. This is one of those extra books. But it's interesting, it's an ancient book, and it's basically a commentary on the Old Testament. And it's worth noting that this is the view that was held by many Jews in the early days, and it is described in the book of 1 Enoch. Now, to complicate matters even more, it's worth noting that this particular section of Genesis is alluded to in three places in the New Testament. So let's just take a look at those three views. 1 Peter chapter 3 is the first one. So we're going toward the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this will be interesting to those of you who are in a liturgical tradition and who say the creed, the Apostles' Creed at least, every time we have morning prayer or we have a baptism. So 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 18 through 22. Peter writes this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Basically what that text is saying is that Jesus was crucified, he died, he was buried, and in that interim period between his death and his resurrection, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Some texts say those who were in captivity, and it says because they formerly did not obey God in the days of Noah. Now, incidentally, this is where we get the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus was dead, buried, and descended into hell, and on the third day rose again. Some argue that that's what's being referred to here, that Jesus went into hell and he preached. Now, what did he preach? Obviously, these are people who had been disobedient. They had been held in chains, we're going to see. We're told they were chained in a gloomy place. What did he preach to them? Well, I don't think he gave them a second opportunity at salvation. If he preached at all, what he preached is his triumph, his victory over sin and death. It's a mysterious passage, and I'm going to be the first one to tell you, you may find this shocking, but there's much about the New Testament and the Old Testament I don't know. And there's much that scholars don't know. That's why there's an endless supply of books about these things. We just don't know. We're not entirely sure exactly what is being described here by Peter. God willing, someday we'll get an opportunity to ask him to clear things up for us. But this is where we are. Turn to 2 Peter now, because he returns to this idea. In 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter's talking about judgment, and this is what he said. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned and cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, you might just say, well, this is just a reference to the angels' rebellion in heaven, and God cast them out with Satan. What is interesting, however, is that Peter ties this rebellion of the angels and their captivity in these gloomy places, it's always tied, isn't it, to the story of Noah. That's what's curious about this. Well, now turn to the book of Jude. Jude is a little book. It's the next to the last book of the Bible. So, again, easy to find. If you go to Revelation, go back one book to the book of Jude. It only has one chapter. Jude is a very short book, only one chapter. And it, too, has some mysterious elements in it. And we read this in Jude chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And then it says this, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, what's interesting here is the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. These angels who have been fallen, the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, you know that the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexual behavior. But what is interesting here is that it's described as sexual immorality and they pursued unnatural desire. What the Greek really says is they pursued strange flesh. Now we have the angels here and being tied into that whole notion of Sodom and Gomorrah and strange flesh. Well, if angels were having relations with women, their offspring certainly would have been what? Strange flesh. So this is basically the second view that has been held, that what we're really dealing with here is not merely the intermarriage between believers and unbelievers, but some sort of strange situation early on at the headwaters of the human race in which you have fallen beings, fallen angels, intermarrying or having relations with women. Now, some people have countered that by saying, well, now, wait a minute, angels are not like human beings. They don't appear to be sexual beings. Well, it is also worth noting that the angels, whenever we encounter them in Scripture, are always men or appear as men, and they're always referred to as he. So they may not have sexual relations. Even Jesus said in heaven there'll be no giving or taking in marriage. There'll be none of that sort of thing. I know that's hard for many of us to believe. It's hard for us to imagine what heaven's going to be like. I don't know. What I do know is it will be a place of tremendous bliss. There are many questions that we simply don't know. But it may be that the angels appear as males. They simply don't participate in sexual activity. We don't know. So that seems strange to some people that angels would be interested in that sort of thing. However, it is worth noting that in much of ancient literature, we have stories like this. The stories of the Greek gods, for example, taking on various forms as animals or as humans and having relations with women and producing strange offspring. It is interesting that that sort of story is pervasive throughout the ancient world. It's not confined simply to Genesis. You find it in many different cultures, which may indicate that perhaps something like that did take place somewhere in the distant past. We just don't know. Now, here's the third view of what is being described here, that this is a case of men of renown, men of influence, powerful men, rulers, taking advantage of their female subjects. We know that in the Middle Ages, for example, there was what was known as the right of first knight, where a local king or a local ruler had the right, by virtue of his position, to deflower a maiden on her wedding night before her husband had an opportunity to lay with her. That is depicted, incidentally, in the movie Braveheart. So there's your contemporary reference. Now, which one of these views is correct? I'm going to be perfectly honest with you, I don't know. I really don't know. I confess that the first view seems to me to be the most natural. But we do have linguistic problems with that. So I don't know what's really going on here in Genesis chapter 6 in these first few verses. What is being described, however, and what is beyond all doubt, is that things were bad on the earth. That's the point that Genesis really wants us to understand. The world was becoming increasingly corrupt. And that's what Genesis wants us to understand, that sin never stays put. It always spreads. It always becomes a contagion that will make its way, as I said, not just through families, but through communities and ultimately through the world. Now, let's just deal with this other question that everybody wants to know about. The Nephilim, who are they? While all of this corruptive behavior was taking place on the face of the earth, we're told the Nephilim, or the Nephilim, were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Who were they? Well, it's interesting. The New International Version, when we encounter the Nephilim, describes them as giants. What is interesting, however, is that the ESV simply translates the word Nephilim. It doesn't say they were giants. And that's because that view of giants we're going to see actually comes from later in the Old Testament. But really, nobody knows who the Nephilim were. We don't know if they were just children who are the result of this intermarrying between pagans and believers, or whether this really was some strange new race of men who were the consequence of sexual union between angelic visitors and mortal women. We just don't know the answer to that. When it comes to the Nephilim, those are the two views that we have. Offspring of fallen angels and women, offspring of powerful leaders guilty of sin, of the sin of polygamy. It's a matter of great debate, but we really don't know. But turn, if you will, to the book of Numbers. And this is why, again, it's hard to say. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Well, this is when the people are about to enter into the promised land. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they finally reached the threshold of the land to which the Lord has promised them that they will go. And we're told that before they went into that land to take possession of it, they sent out spies. Do you remember the account of sending out the spies to patrol the land to see exactly what they were facing? Because they were told that the land was already occupied. And they went out and they took a look at this land. Let's just start at verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negeb and came to Hebron. Look at verse 23. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between the two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. In other words, this was a land that was rich in produce. Now verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in that land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell and all along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are all well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the what? The Nephilim." It's curious, isn't it? "The sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." That's where the idea of the giants come from. We saw them. And the New International Version, anybody have the New International Version reading from the NIV? Is that what it says in verse 33? "And we saw the what?
Giants."
The giants. There it is. We saw the giants. So who are these Nephilim? We don't know. Who are the sons of God? We're not exactly sure. What's happening in the first four verses of Genesis? We really don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. Pick a book, any book, and the scholars will disagree on it. But one thing is beyond doubt, and that is Genesis is painting a picture of the world becoming increasingly corrupt. That's the big picture that we have to keep in mind. That sin is absolutely corrupting. To such a degree that God starts off and describes his creation as good, good, good. He looks on everything that he has made and he says it is very good. But then by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, he looks on the earth and the things that he has made. And what does he see? He sees men doing evil continually. That's what is meant to be conveyed here. We can debate all of these other little points, but we can't miss the big point. This is what theologians refer to, at least Reformed theologians, as the doctrine of total depravity. You sometimes hear a reference to what is known as the 5 points of Calvinism or the 5 points of Reformed theology. Easy to remember these because it's the acronym TULIP, all right? And T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace, and P stands for perseverance of the saints. Now, what you need to understand is that the ULIP is all necessitated because of the T. Unconditional election, we're not going to get into all of these right now, but the idea that God has to save us because we cannot save ourselves, God has to act on our behalf because we cannot reach out to him, because we are dead spiritually, as Paul says in Ephesians, that is because of total depravity. Limited atonement means that Christ's death really is effective in saving those he has chosen. And again, that is necessity because of total depravity. All right? Limited atonement means that it is not only efficient in saving the whole world, but effective in saving the chosen.
And P is the perseverance of the saints. And that is not that the saints persevere, but rather that God the Holy Spirit perseveres within the saints to take them faithfully all the way to the end. Now, that's a whole nother lecture in and of itself, the ULIP. What you need to understand is that all of those other doctrines are necessitated because of total depravity. What is total depravity? Total depravity is the teaching that there is no aspect of the human character, no aspect of who we are as human beings that has not been touched and tainted by sin. Every aspect of us is affected by sin. Our minds are affected by sin, our imaginations, our creative ability. Our bodies are affected by sin. It's the second law of thermodynamics, that everything is moving toward entropy, chaos. Well, you see that with your bodies, don't you? Take a look at yourself from 20 years ago and you'll see that something has affected you. It's called gravity. Sin affects every aspect of who we are. There's nothing in us that is untouched. That is one of the reasons why in the prayer book we refer to ourselves as miserable offenders. It's not just that we're miserable because we're not just sinners, we're miserable sinners. It's describing our condition, our state. It's a state of misery because there's no aspect of who we are that has been untainted or untouched or uninfluenced by the pervasive power of sin. Now understand, total depravity does not mean utter depravity. Now many people make that mistake. Utter depravity means that we are as bad as we can possibly be. And that is not what's being taught. We're not as bad as we can possibly be. Now perhaps given enough time, we could get worse and worse and worse, and we're going to see this in just a moment. But what total depravity means is that there's just simply every aspect of our life is in some way tainted by sin. Even the good deeds that we do prior to the work of Christ in our lives have the nature of sin. That's what the Book of Common Prayer says. That's what the Articles of Religion say. Of good works before the influence of Christ, before salvation, while they may be pleasing in the sight of man, they are not pleasing to God, because deep down inside, God is not simply concerned with what we do, but why we do it. He's concerned with the motivation of our hearts. And oftentimes, we will do the right thing for the wrong reasons. If you were at the service last night, I preached on John chapter 3, and I talked about Nicodemus. And I said, when I got to the end of it, I said, we really don't know what happened to Nicodemus. Now, everybody remembers John chapter 3 is that wonderful teaching of the Lord with this Pharisee who comes under the cover of night, and he says, you know, you're a man who's come from God. Nobody could do the things that you were doing. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, I know why you're here. You need to be born again. And Jesus does that whole wonderful teaching on the new birth, regeneration, and so forth. But when you get to the end of it, you really don't know whether Nicodemus ever took the words to heart. We don't know if he was ever born again. Now, I believe some branches of the church, particularly in the Eastern branch of the church and the Coptic church, they do believe that Nicodemus was a saint. I'm just telling you from a biblical perspective, we don't know what happened to Nicodemus. Now, he does reappear at the time of the Lord's death and burial, and we're told that he went along with Joseph of Arimathea to get the Lord's body and provide a proper burial for it. And somebody said, well, that's evidence that Nicodemus was changed. Maybe. But on the other hand, do you ever know somebody who out of a sense of guilt does the right thing, but not because they're doing it out of the right motivation? They're doing it out of a sense of guilt or a sense of responsibility. If Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin and the Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus to death, could it not be that he maybe felt guilty and felt at least an innocent man deserves a decent burial? We just don't know. But the articles are saying that everything we do, apart from the regeneration of Christ, it has the nature of sin. Even the good things we do in the eyes of men have the nature of sin, and therefore they are not pleasing in the eyes of God. Now, we have a wonderful picture. I say wonderful. Wonderful in terms of its clarity. Not wonderful in terms of its description. But we have a powerful picture. Let's put it this way. Of the pervasive influence of sin and what happens when you have a situation like Genesis chapters 5 and 6, where sin grows and grows and grows and grows and makes its way through the entire human race. Those of you who have been with me in our study of Romans some years back, you'll recall this first chapter of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 1, if you will. This first chapter is a very depressing chapter in Romans, but it sets the foundation for everything that Paul is going to say afterward. Paul is trying to tell us that a salvation has come to the world, but he wants us to understand why that salvation is essential, why it's necessary, why it is impossible for you and I to save ourselves, why we must be saved entirely by the grace and mercy of God. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18, this is what Paul says. Listen closely. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God, now we've talked about the wrath of God before. The wrath of God is not like the anger of men. See, the problem is that we think that wrath is somehow beneath the dignity of God. When we think of a wrathful individual, we think of somebody who can't control their temper, don't we? Somebody who just flies off the handle. But that's not the way it is with the wrath of God. The wrath of God is God's personal opposition to evil and wickedness. He is righteous and he is holy and he cannot abide by evil. He is absolutely opposed to it and determined to punish it. That's why we can trust in justice in the end, because we know that God is a just God and he will deal with sin. He will deal with wickedness. Even though we may not find justice on this earth, you think about all of these victims of Jeffrey Epstein and all those who've been involved in him, they may not find justice in this earth, unfortunately. But the promise is that one day justice will be meted out. Those who were the perpetrators of evil will be called to account. That's what we trust in. And that's what's being talked about when we talk about the wrath of God. It's the justice of God, the judgment of God. And here's what Paul says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now that's the first thing. We've looked at this before. It's not as though human beings are ignorant of the truth. The problem is that human beings know the truth and they suppress it. We saw that back in Genesis, didn't we? Genesis chapter 3. Why don't you eat of the tree, the serpent says to the woman. And the woman's response is, God said, if we eat of the tree, if we even touch it, we will surely die. She knew the truth. She gave the right answer. But when the serpent says, but you will not die, but you'll be like God, your eyes will be open, you'll know good from evil, then what did she do? She suppressed the truth. So the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness who start off by suppressing the truth. Paul goes on, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that men are without excuse. When people say, I don't believe in God, Paul says that's simply ridiculous. Look all around you. The very fact that we have a universe that functions the way that it does, that there is order in the universe instead of chaos, is evidence of the fact. The very fact that we have laws, the laws of physics, for example, is indicative of the fact that there must be a lawgiver. So men are simply suppressing the truth, and as a consequence, they are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and in their foolish hearts. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, they worship created things rather than the creator. We still do that, don't we? An idol is not necessarily something that is inherently bad. An idol can be anything at all. It could be something that's very good. It's just something that we place as a higher priority than God. What's the most important thing in your life? What's the one thing that if somebody were to tear it away from you, you could not survive? What is the most valuable thing to you? Is it your spouse? Is it your children? Is it your reputation? Is it your bank account? What is it? Because if that is the most important thing in your life, folks, that's an idol. And you're worshiping a created thing rather than the creator who is forever blessed. If your own life is the most important thing to you, above all else, that's an idol. You have made yourself an idol. So what happens when man suppresses the truth and begins to worship created things rather than the creature or the creator who is forever blessed? Well, verse 24, a chilling passage. Therefore, God gave them up. It's actually the language of a prisoner chain exchange. God handed them over. Used to be an old Burger King commercial. Have it your way. Remember that? Have it your way. Well, that's the worst thing God can ever say to a human being. All right. You want to do it my way? Have it your way. And he gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up, twice it said, to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. It starts with the flesh, but it eventually makes its way to the mind. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And here is when you know you've reached the bottom. This is a downward spiral, you see. When they suppress the truth, God eventually does what? He gives them up. He says, have it your way. Go at it. Do your own thing. But you'll deal with the consequences of that. And they start, and it's this downward spiral, downward spiral. How do you know you've reached the absolute bottom, rock bottom? Well, that's what we find in the last verse of the chapter. Though they knew God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. One translation says they not only do them, but they applaud those who practice them. Now, it is interesting to note, isn't it, that homosexual behavior is described here in this chapter 1. I want you to think about that they applaud those who practice such things. What is the name of the gay movement? Pride, which is one of the seven deadly sins. They glory in it. They're proud of it. You know you have reached the bottom when you're calling evil good. And you're calling good evil. And applauding those who practice such things. That's when you know a culture and a society has reached the bottom. Now, if this sounds ominous and familiar, it should. And God looked, and he saw that the desires of their hearts were what? Only evil. All the time. Continually. Now go back to Genesis chapter 6 for a moment, because that's what we find here in Genesis chapter 6, isn't it? And when man began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives as they chose. Verse 5, and the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, men found ways of inventing evil. It's not as though what was already in existence was enough. We're going to invent new ways of doing evil. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said what? I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. That is exactly what we have described in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed against all of the wickedness and sinfulness of men who suppress the truth. Genesis wants us to understand the nature of sin. I'll pass on to the next here. He wants us to understand the nature of sin. Sin is not a small matter. And I'm not just talking about corporate sin, the sin that's out there in the culture. It's very easy to sort of look at the culture as Christians and say, oh, well, you know, the world is just a bad place, going to hell in a handbasket. Thank God I'm not like that. But the reality is, the sin that infects the culture infects us as well, doesn't it? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. The same sin that infects the culture. If the culture is the way that it is, it's because it has people like us living in it. And so we need to take sin seriously. It's like Alan Runyon's lectures that he was doing on eternity. And before he got to heaven, he had to do a really, it was heavy slog, I got to be honest with you, lecture on hell. It was hell. The lecture was hell. But we need to understand that these are real things. It does no good to ignore them. And it does no good to ignore sin. What does sin do? Well, the first thing Genesis tells us is that it corrupts the heart. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 15. He said, it is not what goes into a man that corrupts him. It's what comes out of a man that corrupts him. For out of a man's heart come evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, wickedness, etc. Jeremiah says the same thing. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things. So what does sin do? It corrupts the heart, the seat of our being. It corrupts our hearts. Second thing we're told is that Genesis is pervasive. Or sin, rather, is pervasive. Genesis tells us that in verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. He's going to blot out the whole of mankind. Sin, as I said at the beginning of this lecture, does not stay in one place. It spreads. That's why when we say, well, it's just a little white lie, the problem with a little white lie is that a little white lie leads to another white lie and to another white lie. And eventually you have to get your story straight, don't you? You ever been in that kind of a situation? You tell a little lie, and then you realize somebody else is implicated, and you got to call that person up and say, now we got to get our story straight, because if she comes in here, and how many of you have ever done it? Just go ahead and be honest with yourself. We've all done that. God bless you for raising your hands, those of you who did. The rest of you, well, you're just suppressing the truth. That's all there is to it. Sin corrupts the heart. Sin is pervasive. It is continuous. It's something that takes place all the time. Romans says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And the final thing, of course, is that it is deadly. What happens as a consequence of all this wickedness in the land? God is grieved in his heart because of the wickedness of the hearts of men. And what is he going to bring upon the world? Judgment and wrath. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2 because there's an interesting expression in Romans chapter 2. We were looking at Romans 1, but Paul's continuing the argument in Romans chapter 2, and he has a very interesting way of putting it. Romans chapter 2. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, do you presume that you will escape the judgment of God?
Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Storing up wrath. Each time we suppress the truth, every time we sin, every time we presume on God, he says we are storing up wrath for ourselves. Some years ago, my family and I went to a water park. Not my favorite thing to do, but when you have kids, you do all sorts of things. And this was a big water park, had all kinds of slides and the lazy river and all those things. But the central feature was this gigantic water bucket. And if you've ever been to one of these parks, you know what I'm talking about. It fills up with water until it eventually reaches a tipping point. And then the bucket simply dumps. And when it dumps, I mean, it comes out like a torrent. It is just unbelievable. Now, some people like to go and stand underneath it. Some people are caught completely unawares. They're just walking along underneath there, and they're not paying any attention to what's going on up above them, and that bucket has reached its tipping point, and it dumps, and they just get drenched. Some people, it knocks them to their knees. That's what Paul is describing. He's saying that's what was happening. That's what Genesis is describing. That's what was happening on the face of the earth. The wickedness of men was so great. Men were suppressing the truth. They were doing their own things. They were inventing ways of doing evil. They were applauding those who practiced such things. And this sin grew more and more. It stored up more and more until eventually, we're told, it reaches a tipping point and God pours out his wrath and judgment on humanity. And that is what comes next in Genesis. It's the story of God's judgment. And we'll talk about that next week, but I don't want to leave you just on that bleak note. We're told that in the midst of all of this, Noah found favor in God's sight. In the midst of all of this wickedness, all of this corruption, as people were storing up wrath for themselves by their wickedness and their suppression of the truth, nevertheless, there was a faithful remnant. God always preserves for himself a faithful remnant. And we'll take a look at that next week. It's a solemn warning to us in our culture, in our own time, that God will not put up with evil and sin forever. It's a serious business, folks. And we need to deal with it. That's the reason why Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to enter heaven blind than with both eyes to go into hell. If your hand causes you to offend, he says, cut it off. Now, this is not about self-mutilation, folks. He's simply saying that sin is so deadly, so pervasive, so destructive that you need to deal with it. If there's something in your life that you haven't dealt with, you need to deal with it. And you need to deal with it decisively. And if you're finding that it's a besetting sin, you're having a hard time breaking it, then you need to pray continuously for the grace and mercy of God. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He will give you the strength and the power to do it. But you must deal with it. We cannot pretend that it is of little consequence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this picture that we have in Genesis chapters 5 and 6, it's a bleak picture. It's a bleak picture of how the world goes from bad to worse. And yet we know that you do preserve a faithful remnant. Lord, grant us the grace today to look within our own lives. It's very easy to look at the culture around us, and shake our finger. But we've got problems, each and every one of us, in our own hearts. There are places where we have blind spots, where we suppress the truth. Grant us the grace to take sin seriously. And by your strength and your power, the power of your Holy Spirit, to break these habits, that we might, on that day of judgment, be delivered safely to your side. For we ask it in Jesus' name.